Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you, fellowshipping around the Word of God. Later on, we'll be commemorating the Lord's death and His shed blood and broken body for us. But for now, we're going to be looking this morning at a message I've entitled Man's Pursuit of God. Again, I shamelessly stole that title from A.W. Tozer. Sort of a sequel to last week's message where we looked at God's pursuit of man. And before we get into the message, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask His blessing on our time together. Father, we come to You and we are humbled by the responsibility to proclaim Your word. And Father, I pray that this morning as we look into this story of Jacob, wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Lord, I pray that Your word would go forth not only in word but in power. And Father, we can do nothing to touch hearts and to change minds, but Lord, Your Spirit invested in the preached word of God can change us forever. And Lord, to that end we pray. And I pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be looking again at the topic of man's pursuit of God. Last week we looked at how that while God makes demands on us to come to Him in repentance and faith, and particularly we looked at a passage in which the Lord Jesus Christ made a very stark statement and a universal one, saying that it was the responsibility of every man and woman to come to God in repentance. And then He told a parable, lest we would think that God would stand back, fold His arms, tap His toe and say, well, now what are you going to do? And Jesus pulled back the curtain and showed how that when God calls us to salvation and expects us to respond to that invitation and to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, He is at work behind the scenes, drawing us to Himself and preparing our hearts and preparing our souls to come to Him and be saved. Now this week we are going to look at salvation from man's perspective. What does it look like when a soul pursues God at the behest of God working in that person's soul? And we're going to be doing so in the life of Jacob. And so the first thing we're going to do that I want to do is look at a little bit of the context of the story of Jacob's journey with God. And you might want to follow some of the passages that we're going to go to and read along yourself. First place we're going to go is Genesis chapter 28, verses 16 through 22. Genesis 28, verses 16 through 22. Here we see Jacob fleeing from the wrath of Esau because he did a little trickery with his father. And not only now did he have the birthright, but he had the blessing as well. And Esau was livid, and so for fear, he was fleeing. And we see Jacob now coming to a place where he has a new awareness of God. Now, he doesn't come into a relationship with God at this point. It's going to be years later when that happens. But in Genesis chapter 28, starting in verse 16, we read this. And this is, again, this is after Jacob sees this ladder extending up into heaven and the angels of God descending and ascending on that ladder. And we read this, and Jacob awakened out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place. Well, he was right about that. And I knew it not. He was just the old trickster and living for himself and doing all his finagling and conniving and all of that. Wasn't exactly a very good and moral man at this point. He lived up to his name. His name Jacob means a trickster and a liar and a traducer, one who sneaks in and gets by hook and crook whatever he wants. And that's exactly what Jacob was like. And so he said, I didn't even know that this was where God was and that the Lord is in this place. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? When you are still in a lost condition, it is a fearful thing to come before God because you have no standing with him. And so dread overtakes Jacob in some sense. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone he had put for his pillow and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, which means the house of God. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, now he's going to make a conditional vow to God. Again, he doesn't know God yet. And he says this, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and I will give and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Well, Jacob, I hate to break it to you, but the Lord is your God no matter what. And even in 2024, whether you acknowledge him or not, the Lord is your God. But what Jacob meant was that if God jumped through all of his hoops, he would do God the great favor of bowing the knee to him. Isn't that how we are when we don't yet know God? Here Jacob is still trying to scheme and plot and make deals with God. Well, that's not going to work, but anyway, he goes on. And so he says, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. And so he makes this sideways promise to God that if God does a whole bunch of stuff, then he will be his God. But here he gains this awareness of God that he never really had before that. Then there is a stirring from God a couple of chapters later in Genesis 31, verse 13. Jacob now in the far country. And by the way, the story of Jacob's sojourn there is by this point, it was no longer comfortable for him to be there. There was conflict with Laban, his father-in-law, and it was just not, God had blessed him greatly, but it certainly was not comfortable. And at that time, that was appropriate. And in God's timing, we read this in Genesis 31:13, I am the God of Bethel. So he reminds Jacob of that time years earlier, where thou anointest a pillar. He's reminding Jacob of the promises he had made, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise and get thee out from this land and return unto the land of thy kindred. That's how God works in a soul. First, he gives us an awareness of himself. And then at some point in a time, and I was talking with a brother a week or two ago, and he was saying, I wonder why God waited so long to bring me to himself. Well, here we have a little glimpse in the life of Jacob. This was the time. God took him through everything he needed to take him through to be pliable and receptive to the truth. And that's the way it is for us. And do we know how that's going to work out? Can we scheme and plan that? No, but in the wisdom and counsel of God, it is settled. And now the next thing we see, and we're not going to read through Genesis 32, verses 22 through 32. That's our text for today, really. But there we see a saving encounter with God. Everything is going to change in Jacob's life. And now we see an affirmation of that change and of Jacob's devotion in Genesis chapter 35, 1 through 4, and then skipping to verse 7. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go to Bethel. Now this is after he has had his encounter with the angel of the Lord. And everything in his life has changed. And now he says, go to Bethel and dwell there. And make thee there an altar unto God, and appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household, look at the change in Jacob, and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise, and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress. He said, God has been faithful. He's taken me on this long journey. I'm going back to the house of God. And he said, we need to go back clean. We need to go back pure. Get rid of any false gods you have. We're going to worship God. And he goes on and says this, let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. God was with me the whole way. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And he built an altar and called the place El Bethel because God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Well, El is the Hebrew word, is a Hebrew word for God. So, and Bethel is what? That means the house of God. So now Jacob comes back a changed man and he said, no, this no longer is Bethel to me. It's not merely the house of God. But he said, now I know the God of the house of God. When he came there the first time, it was, hey, the Lord's here, and I didn't even know it. But now he comes back a changed man. And not only does he know that this is the house of God, but he knows the God of the house of God. And that's where each of us need to get to be. We need to know not just about God, not just to know where he might be, but we need to know him. John 17, verses 1 through 3, that is the essence of eternal life. Now before we go into this passage about Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, an often neglected topic, subject, whatever you'd like to call it, in our day, is this idea that there is something of a struggle in our soul when it comes to our coming into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Evangelism of the last 50 or 60 years in particular has made it this easy mental assent to some facts. That is not the salvation of the Bible. And I've just put some verses up here and I will read through them. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said this in Luke chapter 13, verse 24. Strive. That is a very intense effort. It is a strong word. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. What does that mean, a straight gate? Now that's not straight, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. That is straight, S-T-R-A-I-T. What does that mean? That means something that is narrowed down by obstacles. What are you saying, preacher? Are you saying that God puts obstacles between us and coming to him? No, the obstacles are in us. We have all kinds of things that we want to try before we come to God. And we'll see a little bit about that in Jacob's life. But here, Jesus himself gives this counsel. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek. Much weaker word. This is a casual interest, if you will. Many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And so what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying you need to give this matter of salvation and obeying the gospel. You need to give it a do or die sort of effort. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Jesus said this in the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they which what? do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. I know when God was drawing me to Himself, there was a hunger in me to find that righteousness of Jesus Christ, knowing that I had none in and of myself. And so here Jesus makes that statement. Luke chapter 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. And notice this, every man presseth into it. It is a application of pressure. It is, I need to come to Him. I need to come into His kingdom through the salvation that He provides. Matthew 11, verse 12, similar idea. And from the days, and probably a little clearer, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven, what? Suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, what was he saying? Was he saying we have to go out there and get in a fist fight to get into a relationship with God? No, what he was saying is it is a violent effort of the soul for us to be prepared to truly come and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a familiar sentiment in our day. In fact, it goes against the grain, maybe, of the Christian culture of our day. But the Word of God says what it says. Jeremiah 29:13, an Old Testament passage, admittedly, but God desires the same thing for us in this day. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me, what? With all your heart. With all your heart. God wants us to come to Him, not just nonchalantly, not just wanting a heavenly fire escape, and then to just go on with our life. He wants us to come to Him, and whatever obstacle is in the way, we need to be willing to cast that aside and say, I want You, Lord, more than I want anything. Amen. That is what God expects. That is not necessarily the popular preaching of our day, but that is what God expects. Now, you might say, preacher, are you preaching a works salvation? Absolutely not. It is still by grace that we are saved through faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul said one of the fundamental truths of the Bible, or whoever it was that penned Hebrews, said that there's this basic foundation of repentance from dead works, of saying, I'm not going to try to work for it. Or like Jacob, I'm not going to try to connive and cut deals. I'm just going to fall on my face before You, God, and cast myself on Your grace and Your mercy and trust in nothing but the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and His broken body. That's all I have. That's the only thing to which I can cling. And that is not easy for a rebellious race of souls to come to that point. Now, moving on, here we have a shocking impression. Let me back that up a little bit and go down a little bit of a bunny trail here. This is something of a shocking impression from Jesus preaching. And we look in Matthew chapter 19, verse 25 and verse 26. And when His disciples heard it, now this is Jesus having dealt with the rich young ruler and talking about how that wealth can become a god to us, a god called Mammon, and it will exclude us from being able to come to Christ. Not that wealth is necessarily a bad thing, but when it becomes a god in our life, it's just something that is insurmountable. And Jesus spoke some words about that, talking about how that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. Now, the Jews of that day thought that material blessing was a sign that you were blessed of God. And so they're a little bit confused here by this statement. And by the way, that, you know, some people have said, well, there's this needle gate in the wall of Jerusalem. If a camel wanted to go through the eye of the needle gate, he had to get down on his knees and take everything off his back and crawl through the gate. Well, as far as I know, nobody's ever found that gate, and that might sound good in a sermon, but the fact of the matter is, Jesus was not trying to give that impression. He was trying to give the impression that it is just flat out impossible. Try taking a camel and pulling it through the eye of a needle. It will not be good. It will not work. You will not succeed. And only God could do that. By the way, only God can save us. And so now we look at that and we say, well, that's a confined circumstance. That's talking about one category of people. But listen to how the disciples respond to the preaching, not of some wild-eyed gospel preacher, but of Jesus himself. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, well, I missed some, the end of verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? What is their question? Their question is, they are so shocked by some of the statements of Jesus and Jesus' preaching. This is the preaching of the Son of God himself, that they get to a point where they say, can anybody be saved? Is there anybody that can be saved? And then there is this statement of Jesus that we pull out of context a lot of times. But Jesus beheld them. He looked at them and he said to them, with men, this is impossible. What's the this? With men, this is impossible. What is the this? The this is the salvation of anyone. Your salvation and mine is impossible in the energy of the flesh. With man, it is impossible for any of us to be saved. But here's the good news. Jesus said, but with God, all things are possible. Aren't you glad that in Jesus Christ salvation is possible? Not because of our contribution, but in spite of us. Peter never got over that kind of idea, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18, in this letter that he wrote, it said, and if the righteous, he posits this question, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? That word scarcely there means with great difficulty. Not an easy thing. It is not just as simple as we would think. And that's not to say that, again, that it is our work and our labor that bring us to Christ. But here, Peter, having heard Jesus and been around in Jesus' presence for 3 years and heard his preaching and been one of the ones who here in Matthew 19 came to that conclusion. The Holy Spirit now has him write, if the righteous scarcely be saved. And then he asks this question. By the way, this is a good question for us to ask all those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If it was only by the great power of God that any of us could be saved, Peter said, where do you think the lost are going to end up? Well, we know, and it's not a good conclusion. Well, now let's look at our text. If you have your Bibles with you, no, I missed something. So is God a demanding ogre? You know, we get to this point and we say, is God this great big mean God that he just said, well, you better jump through this hoop and you better do this and you better do that. And I'm going to stand back here and fold my arms and tap my toe until you jump through every hoop that I tell you to jump through. Is that the heart of God? I mean, Jacob kind of thought that when he saw the ladder and the angels descending and ascending. But he said, what did he say? He said, this is a fearful place. Because that's what he thought of God in his lost condition. That is typically what we think of God. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We know that, and we know how that God is love and all of those passages. We know it with our heads, but we have this fear in our lostness of God. Is that what God's really like? And I just took some verses out of Jeremiah to show us that, yes, God expects some things from us, but it reveals the heart of God as well. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7. And I will give them an heart to know me. Aren't you glad? Romans tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. There's none that seeketh after God. Jesus said, no man cometh unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And for old Israel, it was a similar situation. But God here said, I will give them an heart to know me. What did he say about Lydia in the book of Acts, whose heart he opened? He opened Lydia's heart to the truth of the gospel when she was in that little women's Bible study down by the river. And so, God goes on, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. Not merely the Savior, but the Lord. That's a lost truth too. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Why? For they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Now, skipping ahead a few chapters. But what's God's heart? Is God just sitting there and saying, okay, come on, I'm not moving. And you better get your heart right and come to me. Look at, that was God's expectation, but what is God's commitment? Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will plant them in this land assuredly with what? Is it just our heart that has to be engaged? God himself said, I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. If God reached out to you and the Holy Spirit worked conviction and all of those things that he does in your soul to bring you to a point where you bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, he was engaged in that effort with his whole heart and with his whole soul. God pursued you, and God pursued me. God loves us. Amen. And so God's not just some big, mean ogre that wants to see us grovel in the dirt. I just thought that needed to be pointed out. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. And we are going to look at starting in verse 22. Jacob is on his way back. God has told him to return. He knows that Esau knows that he is coming. He is still filled with fear of what his brother might do. He has schemed and connived some ways to hopefully appease his brother. And in verse 22, we see this. And he, that's Jacob, rose up that night and took his two wives and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. By the way, Jabbok means emptying. And Jacob is going to be emptied this night. And so he sends, you know, when you say, I'm willing to give up my wife, well, hopefully you're not saying wives, but I'm willing to give up my wife, my children, everything I have. It doesn't matter anymore. I don't know what to do. I need help. And he sent them, he emptied himself of everything. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. That's his, all his, any possessions that were left. And Jacob was left alone. He's there all by himself in the dark, not knowing what is going to happen. And notice what comes next. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. This is not a human being. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is the angel of the Lord. And we're going to see this later, that we'll back that up. And he comes, and notice what happens. God gets this man to a place where he has nothing left. And God says, okay, this is the time. This is the night. The dark night of the soul. I'm going down and wrestling with him. We're settling it tonight. I can remember that day in my soul. I can remember that day when that was it. It wasn't going to go beyond that. I was not going to let go of God till he blessed me. I'm borrowing that from Jacob here. But God knew exactly when it was time. Notice, Jacob doesn't get down on his knees and say, hey, God, come here and do something. You know, help me somehow. God just unilaterally said, this is it. And he came down and he began to wrestle in the form and fashion of a man with Jacob. And he does this all night. And when he, that is the angel of the Lord, saw that he prevailed not against him. What did that mean? That meant Jacob was not going to give up. If you are pursuing God, if you are pursuing a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you know the times when we tend to pull up short? It is when we quit in the dark night of the soul. When we say, that's all I can do for tonight. And the opportunity passes. But Jacob here was not going to quit. Jacob is saying, that's it. I am at the bottom looking up. I'm not quitting. And so here God perceives that Jacob is not going to quit. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. He touched his hip. I know a little bit, a couple years ago, what it feels like to have your hip falling apart. Okay? I struggled with it. I know what that feels like. But here, the angel of the Lord touches his hip. What is this a picture of? He says, Jacob, you've used your energy to just hang on. Now I am taking your strength, and I'm taking it away. Not by strength, not by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And so here, Jacob, his hip, or the hollow of his thigh, that's his hip joint, the muscle that spans over that hip joint that is responsible to help you to be able to stand and to move freely. God shrinks it up, we learn a couple verses later. And so that's what happens in us. We get to a point where we are coming to God and we're just trying with everything. All those things we read about, we are striving, we are pressing. We are giving it every effort that we possibly can. We're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And God says, okay, you're doing everything you should do. Let me touch the hollow of your spiritual thigh. Let me take your strength away so that you can rely on mine. Let me shrink your strength. And so, in verse 26, we read this. And he said, and this again is the angel of the Lord, let me go, for the day breaketh. Jacob could not fight anymore. But you know what he could do? Hang on. That's all he could do. And so, the angel of the Lord asks him or tells him, let go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. I'm not letting go, Lord. I can't fight you anymore, but I am not letting go till this thing is done. What a tremendous thing. And he goes on. And he said unto him, what is thy name? The angel of the Lord says to Jacob, what's your name, son? And Jacob, I can just picture him hanging his head. How would you like to have a name that meant you're a liar and a trickster and a conniver? How would you like to have that name? Doesn't sound very good. That's kind of like naming your kid Ichabod, you know. The glory of the Lord has departed. But anyway. And Jacob says, Jacob. Yeah. And Lord, I've lived up to my name. Yeah, that's who I am. That's who I am. And so what does God do after that? And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And I can just see Jacob's jaw dropping open and him saying, what do you mean I've prevailed? I lost. Yes, absolutely, you lost. But my strength is made perfect in your weakness. He said, yeah, that's who you were, Jacob, but no more. And that's what he says to us when he saves us. You aren't the same. You are now a new creature. And here we see God saying to him again, no longer shall thy name be called Jacob, but you will be called Israel. He goes on and says this, for as a prince. By the way, how do you become a prince? What does that imply? Who's your father if you're a prince? The king. God says to Jacob, you are not just Isaac's son anymore. You are now a son of the king. And you have prevailed by bowing the knee to me. You have prevailed by emptying yourself of everything you have, emptying yourself of all of your strength, refusing to let go because you knew the only thing you needed was me. You're no longer the liar, the trickster, the conniver. Now you're my child. And by virtue of being my child, you are a prince in the sight of God. And as you go and live for me in the sight of men. What a great story. What a great story. And he goes on. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. Hey, tell me who you are, speaking to the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask me my name? What do you? You know who I am. Why would you even ask? That's the sense of this verse. And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. Now, he didn't just know where the house of God was, so to speak. He knew the God of the house of God. And he said, I have seen the face of God face to face, and my life is preserved. Not only preserved, but he has new life now. And it goes on in verse 31, and as he passed over Penuel, same as Peniel, same place. The sun rose upon him. Light came. We who sometimes were darkness, now are we light in the Lord. And we were not only in darkness, we were darkness, according to Ephesians. But now we are light in the Lord. And the day rose in Jacob's life. tears and mourning may endure for the night, but what? Joy comes in the morning. The greatest joy any soul can experience. And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. What did that mean? He had a limp. He had a limp. And he did for the rest of his life. Why? Why didn't God just take that away? Because when God touches you, you will never be the same. That place where he touched you will never be the same. And also, what did God tell Paul when he asked that the thorn of the flesh be removed? He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. In your weakness, my strength is made perfect. Now that wouldn't be written for thousands of years, but Jacob understood that. Verse 32, therefore the children of Israel, eat not the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. And here, Jacob and that limp that they witnessed in his life, and everybody around him saw it. And maybe they asked him, how did you get that? And he said, I got that when I saw God face to face. I've been with God. I know God. And it became a memorial all the way down to the writing of the book of Genesis by Moses hundreds of years later. Would to God that when our weakness is made perfect in God's strength, others would see it and praise God over it. Amen. So now that's our text for today. Let's tie it all together. Let's bring it all together. Let's apply it to God's working in the soul. The greatest realization that a lost soul can have is that nothing of this world matters anymore. When we come to that place, that's a good place to be. When we value anything more than coming into a relationship with God, we've got a little work to do. Jacob got to that point where nothing else mattered. And ironically, the greatest sign that there is hope for us is when we feel absolutely alone, hopeless, and powerless. That's the way Jacob felt that night. I can remember that feeling. I can remember, you know, that's the difference between somebody being not saved and somebody being lost. You might say, well, that sounds like the same thing, preacher. It's not quite. Being not saved means I know where I'm at and I'm not in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ yet. Being lost is, I know where I'm at, I'm not in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ yet, and I have no idea what to do next. And God says, good. That's where you need to be. We dwell in spiritual night, and it's in this context that we encounter God. In the darkest night of your soul, if you don't know God, that's where he's going to come to you. That's where he's going to come to you. Why? Because that's where you need to be. It is in our nature to try to secure the blessing of salvation through our own strength. And what did Jacob do? He wanted that blessing, didn't he? And he wrestled all night in his own strength until God finally said, that's enough. No more wrestling. And he wrestled all night with the angel of the Lord. And that's the way we are. If we have anything left to try, well, I'm going to, you know, and it can even be biblical things. Well, I'm going to, in my flesh, I'm going to repent more. In my flesh, I'm going to believe more. In my flesh, I'm going to reform myself and make myself fit to be a child of God. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And the apostle who wrote Hebrews would say, no, you need to repent of those dead works. Knock it off. And God left Jacob just go through the whole thing. Okay, Jacob. And by the way, God could have crushed Jacob at any instant, couldn't he? He didn't have to. It wasn't like, wow, this Jacob guy is really strong. It was not a challenge for God. God was letting Jacob tire himself out. God was letting Jacob wear himself out. And that's how God is with us. He bears with our foolishness and blindness and all of those things. Ultimately, though, God will get us to declare the intent of our heart. And when God had touched the hollow of his thigh and he refused to let the angel of the Lord go, what did Jacob do? He revealed the intent of his heart. He said, I will not let you go until you bless me. This is it. I'm not going to go into another day without you. And that is the way it is in our souls. We get to a point where we say, God, I am not going to go another day without you. I'm not going to go another day without salvation. God, I will not let you go until you bless me. At some point, God will reveal his power and our weakness. We will see that we have no strength. When we were without strength, Christ died in due time for the ungodly. We have no strength to secure our eternal salvation. And so God reveals this. He, just with a touch, he didn't punch him in the hip. He didn't grab something and smack him hard. Just a little touch. Boom, okay. Now you have no more fight in you. And God showed his power and Jacob's weakness. He'll do that for us too. Get us to the point where we have to say to God, God, if this isn't by your power, it's not going to happen. And then God will require that we honestly admit who and what we are. What's your name, son? Jacob. Did you ever have that time where you came before God and said, Lord, I need you. Who are you? You know who I am, God. Nothing good. Nothing good. I remember in my life, I came to a point, and I was something that I fear is all too common in our day. I was a lost preacher. I knew all kinds of stuff about God, but I didn't know him. And I can remember the time when God made me say to him, Lord, I am an impostor. I am Balaam's donkey. Because God was using his word to bless. But I would go home, and every week it got worse. I would go home and I felt so empty because I did not have God. And I got to that point where I said, God, I'm just a hireling. I love the praise of men more than your praise. I am proud and all the rest that went with it. And I needed to admit that before God. Jacob needed to admit that before God as well. And then the tables begin to turn. And we see that with God, surrender is the path to victory. Amen. When we stop our nonsense and running around and trying to do something that will cause God to give us salvation, God said, I'm glad you gave up. Just give up. Just bow the knee to me. Fall on your face before me. And Jacob sweaty from a night of wrestling and face down in the dirt, clinging just with a hand or two, because that's all he could do anymore. God said, I'm glad now you've given up. Because with me, surrender is the way to victory. And the last thing I'll note that's the same with us. Where and when God touches you, you will never be the same.
Amen.
If you truly have come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're never going to be the same. Are there empty professors of salvation out there who have gone out and they come and they make some sort of profession and they go out the same way they came in? Are there folks like that? Yeah. Jesus said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not? And all of those things. And he'll say, I never knew you. But for the true child of God, where God touched you, you'll never be the same. And so I just ask you this. I'm giving you a lot of information. What about you? What about me? Have you experienced the salvation that is available through Jesus Christ? I pray that you have. Have you listened to this story of Jacob and the application to our day? And do you remember some of those things? I do. And for some of us, it was a protracted period of time. For others, it was a very brief period of time that God required. But it is what Jude called the common salvation. It's the way God works. But praise God if that's true in your life. But if you say, no, I've never had those kind of things happen in my life. I'm not where Jacob was. Jacob was very flawed, but we stand guilty as sinners before God until we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may have tried many things to appease him, and the only counsel I can give you is this: stop your efforts. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Grab a hold of the Lord and tell him, I will not let you go until you bless me. I need you, Lord. I am lost. I am a Jacob of sorts. I know what I am, and I know that you know what I am. And I divest myself of all my dead religious works. And put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We went through a whole lot of stuff. But at the end of the day, that's it. That is the straight gate of salvation. Putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But preacher, you said it's straight. It's narrowed down. Yeah. It's narrowed down by obstacles in my soul and in yours. Not by God. What did God say? Romans chapter 10. The word is nigh thee, even the word that we preach, the word of faith. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That is man's pursuit of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I pray for each one that is here today. I thank you for a remembrance of the path down which you took me. I must confess that I wish it would have been earlier in life, but Lord, you knew the right time. And you know the right time for each of us. And I pray that your people this morning can rejoice in remembering how you did some of these things in your life. In their lives, and the so great salvation that you've given to them. And for all who may be here today that do not yet know you, Lord, I pray this would be the day when they would be at their own Jabbok, their place of emptying everything out, so that they could wrestle with the things within them that need to go away and ultimately fall on their face before you and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that is the heartbeat of the ministry of this church. And Lord, I know that you love lost souls more than us. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd work salvation in someone. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're going to go to a time of the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to be turning to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And in chapter 11, I ask the men to come forward. I'm going to take a little sip of water here first.